My sermon for this first Sunday in Advent is No Shame for Those Who Wait. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Amen. None who wait for God shall be put to shame. Advent is for waiting. Our Advent hope is rooted in sacred memory. The memory of the story of salvation that we tell through the Christian calendar. We begin our year-long telling of the salvation story not by celebrating, but by waiting. Waiting for God to act. But that's the problem. We don't like waiting. Because waiting is not having. Waiting assumes a kind of poverty. We wait because we lack. And in our Amazon and Instagram age of one-click consumerism and careful image cultivation, we are conditioned to be ashamed of our poverty, of our lack, of our having to wait. In our waiting, it can feel like the embarrassment of sitting alone at a table for two and telling the maitre d' that our date will show up any moment. Yet inwardly, we're already feeling the shame of being stood up. We fear that our waiting has been in vain and will be put to shame. But here's the message of Advent. None who wait for God will be put to shame. That's my sermon today. If you wait for God, you will not be put to shame. But in waiting for God, you always have to remember that you're waiting for God. You ever try to get God to do what you want God to do? And God doesn't submit to that? We are waiting for God, which means we're not waiting for an event or a thing or a happening or an occurrence or an outcome. So we've got it figured out. We want our life to be like this. We want this to happen. We want this occurrence. We want this event. We want this to come to us. And if you're waiting for that, you're not really waiting for God. So we're not waiting for a thing. We're waiting for God to show up and act. And when God shows up, what will God do? We don't know. That's the thing, we don't know. We're waiting on God. Why are you waiting on God? Because when God shows up, he's going to do something. What's he going to do when he shows up? I have no idea. But I believe it'll save me. I believe it's what I'll need in that moment. But we can't predict what God will do. Why? Well, Isaiah tells us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the good news is, when God actually does show up and act, what he does is exceeding abundantly above and beyond all we could ask or think. So we're not waiting on something because we can't imagine what it would be. We're just waiting on God. So if you today feel ashamed because something is missing or terribly late in arriving in your life, just keep waiting and quietly, patiently hold on to this promise. God will come. Now, during the season of Advent, I think a lot. I mean, for me anyway, the season of Advent captured in the New Testament is the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. After a brief introduction, Luke begins his gospel story like this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. In the days of King Herod, that's where the story begins. In the days of King Herod. The story Luke tells begins during the dark days of the Roman occupation of Judea. It was the days of Herod the king. Herod became king in the year 37 before Christ. He became king because he had rendered great military service to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Senate awarded him kingship over Judea. And so for the first time in centuries, you know, we've been looking at Jeremiah during the previous month, during November. And we've seen how Jeremiah was a prophet for the end times because it was the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the end of the royal dynasties of Jerusalem. Of course, it really wasn't the end because there would be a new beginning. But now it's still been centuries since Israel's had a king, and at last, in the year 37 BC, at last there is a king of the Jews. At last they have a king. And it was absolutely not the king that the pious Jews were waiting for. Herod is this first Herod of the dynasty. He's Herod the Great. And he was great in the sense of great in ambition, great in pride, great in accomplishing things of grandeur. But he was a thoroughly debauched man, immoral and murderous. And for the pious Jews that are praying and waiting, it was such a massive disappointment. They're waiting for a king. They finally get a king, and he's just a puppet for their Roman overlords. And he makes their life all the more miserable. So that now it feels like the hope of a righteous king is farther away than ever, because Herod not only is the king, but he set up his dynasty, and the next king will be Herod's son, and then it'll be Herod's grandson, and the hope of a righteous king never seems so far away as in the days of King Herod. At the same time, there was a country priest named Zechariah. He lived in the hill country, out in the sticks. He wasn't in the center of action. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He lived out in the hill country, just a country priest. He has a wife. Her name is Elizabeth. They're both from the tribe of Aaron, that is the priestly tribe. So thus, he's a priest, a country priest. We're told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless. And yet their blamelessness did not lead to blessedness. Because you see, Elizabeth was barren. When this country priest first was married to Elizabeth, these two young, devout Jews, of course they hoped for a child, but a child was not forthcoming. Year by year, they hoped for a child, but there was no child. Of course, Zechariah, he's a priest, he's a man of prayer, he's righteous, he's blameless, and of course, he prays to God. God, send me a son. And he prays for a child. But the years turn into decades. And now it's too late because they're too old. They're bitterly disappointed. And though it's not right, I know it's not right, but in those days, barrenness for a woman carried a deep stigma of shame. In fact, oftentimes the assumption was that they were cursed by God. So not only does Elizabeth have to bear the disappointment of not having a child every time she goes to the market, she can see the women talking behind her back, saying something like, well, she thinks she's so righteous. But if she were so righteous, God would bless her with a child. You know, she's cursed by God. And so she has to bear this reproach. She has to bear this disgrace. You can probably guess where this story is headed if you've ever read the Bible. Because this is a familiar genre in the Bible, the barren woman. You got Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, all barren, who become the mothers of the patriarchs. But that's not all of the stories. You have Hannah, who's barren, but she becomes the mother of the prophet Samuel. You have Manoah's wife, who was barren, but she becomes the mother of Samson. So there's a bit of foreshadowing here. But Elizabeth is barren, and now she's old, and Zechariah is old, and they've given up hope. It happened that Zechariah's division, he was of the division of Abijah, they were now called upon to have their stint serving in Jerusalem in the temple. It's a big deal for the country priests, you know, to go to Jerusalem and have a couple of weeks of in the big time, serving in the temple. And of course, the highlight would be that at the evening offering, at the evening sacrifice, one priest would be chosen to actually enter the holy place and offer incense on the altar of incense. There would be an altar with coals, and this priest would go in, and there were certain prayers and a certain liturgy that they would perform, and then they would add the incense to the altar where the coals were, and the incense would carry the prayers of the people up to God. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of priests in Israel at this time. And who would be able to offer incense at the time of the evening sacrifice was chosen by lot. But to be eligible for this lottery, you had to have never offered incense before. In other words, this was a once-in-a-lifetime honor that didn't come to most priests. But here's old Zechariah, the country priest, in Jerusalem. About 30 years or so after King Herod first became king. We're 30 years, we're three decades into the days of Herod. An old childless Zechariah, the country priest, is in Jerusalem, and they're drawing out the name of the one that will offer incense at the evening sacrifice. And the name is Zechariah. He's been chosen. He's been selected. He's excited. Can't wait to get home and tell Elizabeth about his big day. He's nervous. He's rehearsing in his mind the prayers, the liturgy. He doesn't want to mess up. He goes in all alone, you understand. Well, he's not alone. He's going into the presence of God. And he wants to do it just right. So he's got the incense and he's got the prayers. And he goes into the holy place. The only time in his life he'll be able to do this. And he goes in alone. The doors are shut behind him. He goes in. And there, standing at the right of the altar, is an angel. It's the angel Gabriel. Standing right there beside the altar. This majestic angel, Gabriel. And Zechariah is very troubled by this. He almost thinks that Gabriel is preventing Zechariah, as if the angel's going to put out his hand and say, no, not you. And he's troubled and he's upset and he's worried and he's thinking, have I already messed up? What did I do wrong? Maybe Elizabeth and I really are cursed. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The first thing the angel said to Zechariah was what angels always say: don't be afraid. Because we're so afraid most of the time. And so when an angel comes, just mark my words, the first thing they're always going to say is, don't be afraid. If you would like to be an angel, sometimes it's good to be an angel. If you would like to be an angel, find some troubled soul and say, "Don't be afraid, God is with you." In fact, I feel like being an angel. You know, in the book of Revelation, pastors are called angels. I just love that. Because sometimes we're called other things. But I like being an angel, so watch this. Don't be afraid. God is with you. Don't be afraid. No, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God is with you. Don't be afraid. Everything's going to be all right. And then Gabriel tells Zechariah that his prayer has been heard. It's interesting. The angel says your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Didn't say your prayers. Now, there's no doubt Zechariah prayed over and over and over and over and over and over for a child. He prayed for years and years and years and decades. Maybe only recently as he finally said, "Well, it's too late now." But the angel says your prayer has been heard. In other words, the first day back when he was still a young man and he said, "Oh, God, give me a child," God heard that prayer. It's interesting to think that Zechariah was offering that prayer just about the same time that Herod had become king, producing such disappointment for the people of God, people that were longing for a righteous king, and they get this. Around that same time, Zechariah saying, "God, give me a child." And God heard the prayer. And God said, "Yep, I'm going to answer that prayer. Not quite yet." Because although all Zechariah was praying for was a child, God said, "I'm going to give him more than a child. I'm going to give him a prophet. Not just a prophet, I'm going to give him the greatest prophet there's ever been." Because Jesus will say of John the Baptist, and that's who we're talking about if you haven't figured it out yet, Jesus will say of John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John." God heard Zechariah's prayer the first day he prayed it, and he said, "I'm going to answer that prayer. I'm going to do exceeding abundantly above all and beyond and all that Zechariah can ask or think, but he's going to have to wait." Zechariah and Elizabeth have endured long years of disappointment, even shame, but now they will have joy and gladness because God has arrived. They've not been stood up. They just kept saying to the maitre d', he'll come. He'll come. And even though they were beginning to feel the shame of having been stood up, they kept waiting, and God came and answered their prayer, and they were not put to shame. Their son, of course, will grow up and become the forerunner who prepares the way for Messiah. John the Baptist will be the first to publicly identify Jesus as the Messiah, God's righteous King. He, in fact, will even baptize Jesus. But John will drink no wine because John isn't the one who brings the party. John just announces that the party's about to begin, but he doesn't bring it. The party begins when Jesus turns water into wine at Cana in Galilee. John is Advent. Jesus is Christmas. John is Advent. Jesus is Christmas. Now, 6 months after Gabriel appeared to Zechariah to announce that Elizabeth would conceive a son, that same angel, Gabriel, 6 months later, shows up in Nazareth to Elizabeth's cousin named Mary to make another announcement about another surprising birth. But that story belongs to Christmas, and we're only in Advent. Let me draw this part of the story to a close. Luke 1, verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my disgrace among people." Elizabeth has waited on God, and God has arrived. She's not been stood up. Elizabeth waited on God, and her disgrace has been taken away. Now, this is a nice turn of events for a childless middle-aged woman in the hill country of Judea. But it's more than that. Because Elizabeth, you see, represents all of Israel who has waited for God to come. She's not just one particular middle-aged woman in the hill country that had been barren and suddenly turns up pregnant. That's true too. But the story is bigger than that because she is a representative figure. She represents all of Israel who has been waiting for God to act. We've been looking at Jeremiah leading up to Advent, and Jeremiah said that Israel had been divorced by God. That the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and their exile represented a divorce. That God had divorced Israel. But Jeremiah also said that God would remarry Israel. He would enter into a new covenant with them, and he would remarry them. And so indeed, Israel has been exiled, but now they've returned from exile. God has welcomed them back. They've come back to God as their husband. They're back in the land. They're back in Jerusalem. They're back in their promised land, but Israel is still barren. Israel is still disgraced. Israel is oppressed and occupied by foreigners, and Israel still doesn't have a righteous king. All they have is this puppet king for Caesar, this wicked and debauched Herod. So they're married, but they're barren, and they're still disappointed. But Israel's long wait is about over because God is on the move. Gabriel has made two visits to announce two surprising births. One to a barren woman, the other to a young virgin. They will both conceive. One will give birth to the forerunner, the other to Messiah himself. Israel has waited on God, and God has acted. So during Advent, we're all like the psalmist who's waiting on God. And in faith saying, "All who wait on you will not be put to shame." We're all like the psalmist saying, "God, I'm waiting on you. Let me not be put to shame." During Advent, we're all like Zechariah waiting for a child. During Advent, we're all like Elizabeth, awaiting for our disgrace to be taken away. During Advent, we're all like Israel, waiting for our redemption. We're all waiting. And maybe to some, it looks like we've been stood up by God because we're just waiting. We're just sitting at that table for two, and there's only one, and we're waiting. And the maitre d's, you can read his mind, your date's never going to come. You've been stood up, but we just stay at the table, and we keep waiting because we know better. We know that God will come, so we're not ashamed to wait. We will not be disgraced. God will come, and when God comes, it will be Jesus bringing us grace, turning our water to wine, forgiving our sin, healing the sick, raising the dead. God will come, and it will look just like Jesus, bringing us the salvation that we need. So we wait, because we know that all who wait on God will never be put to shame. Amen and amen. Stand up with me.